Hello and greetings. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for the gift of spending time with us as we continue to explore what God has made known through Jesus in Scripture that we can glorify Him. My name is Ethan, and I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" In Hebrews the 5th chapter, and in beginning in verse 10, the Hebrews author writes, verse 11, excuse me. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What the English Standard translates here as solid food is translated in other texts as meat. And thus, Paul and the Hebrews authors speak about spiritual meat. And so today, I'd like to consider, what is spiritual meat? Why should we grow to be able to consume spiritual meat? But also, what dangers may attend to spiritual meat? And would always, as always, love to know what you'd think about these things, what you think about spiritual meat, why we should be able to grow to consume it, and what dangers may come from it. And when we look at these two passages, we see that the spiritual meat under consideration is compared and contrasted with spiritual milk. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, the comparison contrast is worldliness versus spirituality. And we've got to be careful there, because it's very easy to kind of create a dualism here, a Gnostic type thing, where we have certain people who've reached a spiritual level as if they go through certain rituals and things, and it's going to lead us in a really bad place. The Corinthian Christians are still being very worldly in their thinking, and therefore there's a lot of things that Paul would like to explain to them in Jesus that they would not be able to really understand. Because they're still locked in that worldly way of thinking, that they would have to reorient the way of thinking away from the ways of the world according to the wisdom of the world, and they have to understand things according to what God has done in Jesus as made known by the Spirit, and what the Spirit would say, and how the Spirit would direct things. And that's the real contrast there, being led by the Spirit. And so the solid food there, the meat there, is for those led by the Spirit. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that the contrast here is about doctrines and practices. And so the milk here involves certain elementary doctrines, and the meat involves a more mature understanding. But we should not say it's just about information. It's just not about ideas. As the Hebrews author himself says, that solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. These are the ones who are living the truly spiritual life, led by the Spirit, who understand right and wrong based on what God has made known in the Spirit. They're not, they're very familiar with the word of righteousness, and therefore able to handle that kind of advanced ideas. And so, spiritual meat is in many ways understood as the contrast and foil to spiritual milk, which means the spiritual milk are the very basic fundamental principles of the faith, as seen in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, 2, and things like repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection, the day of eternal judgment. And so the basic gospel story. The basic story of what is right and what is wrong. The basic story of what God has done in Jesus and what that means for us. The basic story of why we participate in the church and the things we do together. The basic understandings of who God is, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, the way things are going to play out in the end, judgment, resurrection, things of that nature. So it's really important to understand that the spiritual meat would go beyond. And not just beyond in terms of different ideas and more advanced ideas, but also in terms of a deeper understanding of the things already known. And so we look at that metaphor about milk and meat. Milk, of course, is for children in order to develop and grow. Very necessary for children to mature and grow. Don't want to suggest it's unimportant. And it also has its role in an adult diet, as we have today. But we understand that the solid food, the meat, is the food that we graduate to in order to grow and to be strengthened and to move to adulthood. And that's the what we should understand in terms of the doctrines, the practices, the understanding of spiritual meat and the need for participating in spiritual meat, that it involves a level of maturity. Because you need to have a really good, strong foundation in order to really build up the spiritual meat, so to speak. We can use that metaphor of a building, right? If you start trying to build a building but there's no foundation, it's just going to collapse. So the foundation is that spiritual milk that we need to lay. And once that foundation is well laid, then we can build on top of it. There's no building if you just lay a foundation, so you need to go beyond the foundation, but a building built without a foundation is going to collapse. And that's why meat is very important in its right place. So again, a lot of matters of spiritual meat could be described, but we have three basic forms: a more spiritual outlook on things, higher understandings of doctrines, and what we consider, we're going to use the term, esoteric doctrines. So the more spiritual outlook is what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how Paul couldn't really address those Corinthians. It was one of the spiritual outlook. They were very carnal in their thinking. And in chapter 2, he describes what's going on, that you can't look to satisfy the desires of the flesh in the world and appreciate what God has done in Christ, that these things are spiritually discerned according to the Spirit of God. And so that's why spiritual meat is always associated with spiritual maturity. You need to divest of worldliness and carnality to appreciate matters of the faith. We can see this at work in how we study, how we pray, how we serve, how it's less about us and more about others. As we grow into our salvation, this becomes much more apparent. There's also the higher understanding of doctrines. So we've got a lot of those fundamental doctrines of the faith that we mentioned, right, that provide that foundation. But even those things that we learn in the foundation, we can grow and appreciate to a higher degree. So, for instance, baptism. A lot of times, baptism, we've kind of all thrown it all together now and conflated it all and explained it all at once. But when you look in the book of Acts, and you see the conversion stories, baptism is commanded. And people knew what that meant. It was immersion in water. And the purpose of it was mentioned, for remission of sin. So in Acts 2:38, Peter, tells the audience, repent and let each of you be immersed in water in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we had thousands submit to that call. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip is preaching to the eunuch, at some point he mentions baptism, and the eunuch sees, behold, water, what hinders me from being baptized? In Acts 16, 31 through 33, the Philippian jailer, Paul tells to believe in Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. Him and his whole household, they take him back to his house to clean up the wounds and things, and he preaches to them, and at that point they're baptized. Acts 19, when Paul comes upon these disciples of John who have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, he explains to them, John baptized with a water of baptism for repentance, that those who would accept it would then believe in Jesus who would to come. And when they heard that, they were all baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, which shows that baptism could not have been a quote-unquote Holy Spirit baptism. It was baptism in water, and they received the Spirit. And we look at all these situations. What do they understand about baptism? They understand that it is the act of faith demonstrating obedience to Jesus to obtain salvation, to obtain standing in Jesus, to obtain... as a prerequisite to obtain the Holy Spirit. From the fact that it's an immersion ritual, there's a symbolic cleansing understood, absolutely. But when we look in how Paul talks to Christians as they mature, so the letter to the Romans, for instance, written around the year 54, written to Christians who have some understanding of the faith, Paul will elaborate and talk about how baptism is a type of Christ's burial and resurrection. That you can see that as Jesus died and was raised again to die no more, in baptism we die and we are raised no more in terms of sin. Die to sin to no longer be enslaved to it. In Galatians 3:27, they talks about how to be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ. So all of these things are kind of a further, more deeper understanding. And even beyond what you can read in Scripture. When you live the Christian commitment and you live the Christian life, the power of that moment of conversion will take on different meanings for you. Not unlike thinking back to for a married couple who've been married for many decades, looking back at the moment they were married and their wedding, where they can look back and say, wow, we had no idea what we were doing, right? But they can more deeply appreciate some of the levels of the commitment that they made in ways they could never have appreciated when they did it. And it's not even that you could give them all the information at that time to have allowed them to appreciate it. It's simply based upon the life experience, having to live that commitment and understand what that commitment means and the challenges of that commitment, the blessings of that commitment, deepen one's appreciation and understanding of that commitment. And that's true with baptism. And it's true with a lot of the doctrines of the faith, that the more that we live according to them, the more profound they seem, the deeper we're able to go in them, because of that experience that we've had, that further dedication that we've manifest. And there's just no way that you can, in words, communicate that in a way that would be fully understandable to somebody who's not gone through that experience. And so all of the doctrines of the faith that represent that foundational basis will take on greater depth and more meaning as you participate in the faith. And then we have what we're using the term esoteric for. And we mean by esoteric, the word means private originally. And the reason it was called that is because there are matters kept in private and not publicly, lest people misunderstand their true nature. Now, the thing about Christianity is that none of them is done in a corner. Everything taught about the Christian faith is out there for all to see. And so we're not trying to keep anything secret here. But we're using esoteric in its kind of more modern definition, which is to describe doctrines that require a higher level of biblical knowledge to appreciate, or definitely go beyond the basic concepts of the faith. For instance, a great example of that is what the Hebrews author is trying to do here in Hebrews, where he has mentioned this idea in Hebrews 5 that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation, all obeying, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, that's the reason for this kind of aside, where he's kind of prodding or chastising his audience that they need to be more advanced than they are to be able to appreciate this, almost anticipating them to say, we can handle it, and to get their attention all the more so that when he starts in chapter 7 and explains this in greater detail, he's got their attention. Now, to understand what on earth that statement means, you need to understand who Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. You need to understand the fact that he is referenced in Psalm 110. You need to understand what a priesthood is, which means you have to have a pretty decent handle on the concept of the priesthood, especially as laid out in Leviticus. And you need to understand why Jesus can't be a priest in the Levitical system, and what the psalm author is trying to do in Psalm 110, its messianic nature. And so you can see why this is not something that was brought into the first class that Christians were entering. This was not something that the Hebrews author started out with the newest Christian. This is something that you help Christians who've already gotten a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what's going on in the story of the people of God to draw more connections. And it's interesting that this doctrine, it's not that it would be denied by Paul, Peter, or anybody else, but it's the Hebrews author who really brings it out, and brings it out later than what Paul and Peter and others are doing. Because again, it was something that required a strong foundation to be able to appreciate. We can also, we'll look at many more examples of things like this. We can understand where that is a much more advanced idea. Getting into details about various ideas about the end times would be included. Digging into some other peripheral things that we're going to see, we'll get into it as well. So, these are the three types of spiritual meat. We've got a spiritual outlook, we've got a deeper understanding of basic doctrines, and we've got what we're calling these esoteric doctrines, more advanced concepts. So, what kind of other examples can we talk about here? Again, you can make a secondary distinction between meat related to practice and meat related more to beliefs and doctrines. It's one of those things where we can make too much or too little of that distinction. We make too much of it because all practices really should be rooted in beliefs and doctrines. We do because we believe. And doctrines will lead to practices. On the other hand, it's very easy to become very intellectually mighty in the faith and not really practice mighty. And that can lead to a lot of difficulties with arrogance and distortion because there's an imbalance in that faith. But we say that just because there's certain matters of spiritual meat, they're just more suited for thought and exert than there is for practice. And we'll see that as we continue. So here's a spiritual meat relating to practice. We can look at law and profitability. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, the Corinthians have this statement, all things are lawful. Maybe even something Paul had said. But Paul wants to critique that and say, all things may be lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are profitable. And when we have a basic understanding of the faith, like children, we're very naturally oriented toward do this, don't do that. And it's a very strong categories. We do what is lawful, we don't do what is unlawful or sinful. And as we advance in the faith, we realize that even in that areas of lawfulness, there may be things that are lawful, but may not always be profitable. A classic example would be alcohol consumption. The New Testament absolutely condemns the overconsumption of alcohol as sinful. It also, though, warns about being a stumbling block to others by drinking alcohol. But we need to be careful that no scripture actually condemns putting alcohol to one's lips as sinful. Some Old Testament passages would even commend it in Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. That those who might consume some alcohol must do so without getting drunk, and to make sure that those who would stumble wouldn't do that, to keep an eye out for that kind of thing. This is a matter of spiritual meat, that you know you can go through and never consume alcohol, and of course you're never going to run into a difficulty in the faith. There are those whose faith are not as well established or who become very dogmatic and absolutely outright condemn anybody who would suggest that any kind of consumption of alcohol can be acceptable in the sight of God, going beyond what is written. And in those situations, we should teach and preach what the scriptures teach, but we leave judgment to God and realize that it may not be the most profitable argument. There are some who will not touch it because of a family heritage of alcoholism or personal experience of alcoholism. And of course, we should do nothing to cause them to stumble in that way. We don't doggedly insist on our rights. We don't dogmatically just want to just tear out and pull out anybody who wouldn't agree with us on that because we've got these principles in the scripture about profitability. We also see in Romans 14 that you should not overthrow the work of God for food and drink, that it's not important enough to go to battle on the way that so many go to battle on it. And we need to be careful because we have many who may not yet have the discernment they need between good and evil, and they hear the not sinful part, but they don't have the not profitable part in their head. And being carnally minded, I can go do this. And they really lead themselves into a world of hurt. And so there's a lot of challenge and difficulty about that issue. And it's fraught with a lot of danger wherever your posture is on it. And that's why we need to be very careful and considering how we teach and preach about it, how we describe what the scriptures teach about it, that we do not lapse into a legalistic condemnation where God is not condemned, but we also are very aware of the dangers that attend in talking about that kind of thing. We also may find things that are allowed, but may not always be the most profitable. One of the difficult examples of this is divorce for sexually deviant behavior. Far too many will read in Matthew 19, and especially Matthew 19, since the exception clauses there are given, where Jesus says, whoever divorces his spouse and marries another, except for sexually deviant behavior, commits adultery. And a lot of people want to take out that exception clause and therefore read it, whoever spouse commits sexual deviant behavior against them must divorce them. And the Bible never teaches that. The New Testament never goes that way. It gives an allowance, but it doesn't make it a requirement. And so while the New Testament gives somebody the right to divorce their husband or wife if they have committed sexually deviant behavior, it may not be the most profitable thing to do. In fact, it might be a more profitable thing. It might be a more God-honoring thing if it is possible to reconcile in forgiveness than to engage in the divorce. And so therefore it is allowed but is not required. And that requires some discernment, some maturity to be able to negotiate between those two. Because unfortunately, you have people who, I mean, some kind of sexual behavior happens, that's the immediate rush to divorce. And that tells you there's a lot of problems there to begin with, and there is no truly innocent party. On the other hand, there are people who have worked really hard and have tried to reconcile and have been very godly in their posture about it, but the person doesn't change, and the time comes and they find to make the divorce, and they are treated as something less than because they have exercised their biblical liberty in that sense, and others have judged them for it and condemned them for it, which is also just as wrong and ought not to be among us. And there's a lot of other different issues like that that we could talk about, where we need to be very careful about how we handle things. It requires some maturity, and we can see where, in this situation, both the Paul and the Hebrews author's emphasis, but especially the Paul's emphasis about carnal versus spiritual, but also basic versus more advanced understanding can come into play. Another spiritual meat related to doctrine would be Old Testament and Old Testament interpretation. A lot of Christians, the Old Testament is basically that which we go to understand why Jesus is the Christ. And that we understand the Old Testament primarily in terms of what does it tell us about Jesus. And that's a very basic way of understanding it, especially for Gentiles coming to faith. And that generally is the way forward for a lot of Gentile Christians. And that's okay as a basic way forward. But as we develop in the faith, we need to learn how to respect the Old Testament for what it is in its own context. To see, okay, we can see how these psalms refer to Jesus, but how would that psalm be understood when David first wrote it? We can certainly see where the prophets are pointing to something in the future, but the bulk of that message, that prophet, was to the people of his own time. What is he trying to tell them? Because there's a lot of lessons that we can gain from taking the Old Testament prophets and understanding them in terms of Jesus. This is not to discount what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 1 about the nature of what the prophets saw and how it relates to Christians. But there's also great profit in understanding the prophets in their own context, so we can see how did the people of God persist in rebellion when the prophets warned them, and how can we avoid doing what they did. It's not the first thing that you're going to start with the newest Christian. But it's something that we should certainly be growing into and maturing in our faith. In fact, Paul, and in many ways a Hebrews author, 1 Corinthians 10 and a little bit in Hebrews 11, will in fact start looking at the stories of the Old Testament and Christianize them. You know, our fathers are baptized into Moses in the wilderness. They followed the rock, you know, they lived from the rock which followed, and that rock was Christ. So we could see and look at the stories of the past in terms of present stories in an allegorical way as well. Now, do you need to have a full, thorough understanding of the prophets in context to obtain salvation in Christ? Absolutely not. But they can help us further understand the message and be edified in the faith. And in fact, another one of those really important parts of spiritual meat is to get beyond matters of salvation or not. That there's things that aren't matters of salvation, they're still matters of profit or matters of development and growth. That lead to a healthier faith rather than an unhealthier faith. And we need to move toward that kind of maturity as well. And again, we could look at a ton of doctrines like that are in Scripture and how we move forward in those things. But spiritual meat also can go beyond the Scriptures when used properly. So we've got a lot of literature out there beyond what's in the pages of the Bible. We have, for instance, the Apocrypha. Pseudepigraphal works. Pseudepigrapha is a word that means false writings, where people acted like they were somebody that they weren't. Flavius Josephus and his work of history to describe the events that went on between the time of Malachi and John the Baptist. That set of writings, in particular, is really important for us to get a much better understanding of what has changed between when Malachi wrote and John starts preaching that really helps us understand what's going on in the New Testament. In fact, when we don't consider the apocryphal writings for their historical value, for eyewitness testimony as to what Jewish people in the Second Temple period were believing, this is what has allowed a lot of false views about what the resurrection is and things like that to propagate. Because when you read Second Maccabees, you understand what the Jewish people thought of when they thought of resurrection, that it was very bodily. Josephus helped us understand the historical stuff that tells us why the Jewish people would think that they could stand up against a pagan oppressive power and be successful, because their ancestors did. If you don't understand those things, you're going to have a very much more limited perspective on the New Testament events than if you do understand those things. Does it mean that they are inspired at the same level of scriptures? No. But when we develop in our spiritual maturity, we can appreciate that distinction and be able to come and look at extra biblical resources and appreciate them for how they illuminate things about the text. That's also going to be true about works like 1st Enoch or 2nd Baruch, 4th Ezra, some of those other apocryphal writings that also help us kind of set the language of apocryphal that really helps us understand what's going on in, say, Revelation. We found a lot of stuff archaeologically that really help us illuminate the world of Mesopotamian Egypt in particular, and even some of the world around Israel. And those documents and those findings help contextualize a lot of the stuff that is talked about in the Old Testament, help us have a better understanding of what some of the words mean and things of that nature. We also have things like commentaries. There's a lot of reticence about commentaries because they're the thoughts of men and they are uninspired and they are going to be wrong at times. And that's true of all commentary. That's true of preaching and teaching. I mean, all preaching and teaching is commentary. For that matter, your Bible translation, in a sense, is commentary. That you're seeing what the translators are thinking is the best way to convey what the text is saying according to the philosophy of translation that they're using. And that's why you have a wide range of translations and a wide range of ways of rendering the text. All of these are going to be in some way or another commentaries. If you are not well grounded in the scriptures, it's easy to be led astray by people. And honestly, it's not even those who you're opposed to. The easiest people to be led astray by are those who you think are on your same side, who make it seem so much more palatable and logical and reasonable to go in a direction the scriptures actually aren't going. As with any writing of man, there needs to be that discernment, that spiritual way of thinking. To discern what is good and in harmony with what God has made known in Christ and Scripture, and to set aside all that is not, but be able to really appreciate those other perspectives. Because see, that's the thing commentaries give you. That's what preaching and teaching gives you. They give you insight in the text, the way other people looked at it, other ways of framing it that may not have come to us. And that's how we can have a much more three-dimensional faith that is not just based on what I think right now as a 21st century American, but that is informed by these other perspectives where I can push back on some of what they had to say based on their context and allow them to push back on me a little bit in terms of how I understand based upon my context. And beyond that, not even looking at doctrine things, there's a whole like range of understanding about the text itself. The textual criticism going into, okay, what manuscript evidence do we have for what we have in the scriptures? Why are all these variants there? What do these variants mean? Where do they come about? Can we make sense of them? How do we, what is the text that the apostles wrote? Or how do we get as close as possible to what that text is based upon all this text? Or should we instead just go with what the majority of the evidence handed down to us has established, as if that is God's kind of vote in favor of all of that? And there's all kinds of other theological things that we can do when it comes to spiritual meat. There's all kinds of stuff going on here. We could talk for hours about various kinds of spiritual meat. And notice that all of them can encourage and edify our faith. It helps us understand why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do, but they require a developed faith. And if taught to people who are not yet ready for it, or who are not yet the mindset for it, it can cause disruption and discouragement in ways that is not helpful for them. And that's why we need to be very careful on how we handle spiritual meat, because there are a lot of difficulties with spiritual meat that we need to be aware of and to be open about. And the first one can be getting so wrapped up in the spiritual meat that we get away from the basics. We need to move on from milk into a diet of meat and solid food. But we also need to have milk for nourishment in our diets, at least most of us, apologies to those who are lactose intolerant. In our spiritual diet, we need to continue to be nourished by the Word of God. Notice that when Peter uses the illustration of spiritual milk in 1 Peter 2:2, there's no milk-meat comparison. All of it is what we need to constantly be yearning for to grow up into salvation. And there are a lot of people who have gone astray in their faith because they became so enraptured in the matters of spiritual meat, some of the very detailed esoteric parts of the faith, that they departed from the foundational truths of what God has accomplished in Jesus, and they no longer were rooted and built up in Christ. And so we need to be constantly refreshed and reminded of the basic truths of the faith. And if we resist that, we need to be careful. We also need to be very concerned about arrogance, because a lot of spiritual maturity at the beginning, tackling matters spiritually, especially right when we've moved on to it, can lead to arrogance. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up, or knowledge makes arrogant, and that's love that edifies. There's a reason why we call sophomores wise fools. That's what that word means. And that's a really dangerous time in the faith. And we just have learned enough to think we've got a great handle on it, but before we've been tempered by the maturity that comes from trying to live it, it becomes easy to feel superior to brethren who have not advanced as far in the faith, or that you have knowledge that they don't have, or why are they so blind that they don't see this? It's easy to become smug and superior about other people, things of that nature. And that's why it's very important to see that, you know, we're not in a competition with one another. That the race that we're running cooperatively, not competitively. That if we make it competitive and not cooperative, we're not going to really make it. That we're only going to make it together. That's the picture that you get in 1 Corinthians 12, in Revelation, and many other passages. We need to, if we're truly... The big challenge here is that it's very easy to become ready for spiritual meat intellectually, but not spiritually. We can become very smart spiritually while being carnally minded, because we've learned a lot of facts, but we're still living according to the ways of the flesh. And we're not really being tempered by the Spirit in terms of humility and in terms of compassion and love. And that's why there's a balance there, that if we get out of balance, we become very destructive. And we need to be careful and watch out about that. And it can become a cause of offense. And this gets us to 1 Corinthians 8. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, that's exactly what's going on. Paul tells them knowledge puffs up, love builds up, because some of these Corinthian Christians have come to the understanding that an idol is nothing. That Athena is nothing. But all the meat that's being sold, actual physical meat, is something dedicated to a goddess. We're going to use Athena for the fun of it. And so they can go to the temple of Athena, buy the meat of Athena, or the marketplace and buy the meat dedicated to Athena, without thinking they're honoring an idol. But if they have a new Christian come by, and they see you buying meat that's been dedicated to Athena, they can say, ah, they're still honoring Athena, even though they are believing Christ. Because they haven't come to a full understanding that an idol is nothing. And now they have had their conscience seared by this example of their fellow Christians. And so in that example, we can kind of expand it out. A very parallel example would be a bar. You know, is it sinful for a Christian to walk into a bar? No, it's not. But if a younger Christian who is just coming out of the world, coming out of a life with a lot of alcoholic consumption to excess in that kind of context, and they see you going to a bar, oh, I can be a Christian, I can still go to the bars. And now you've seared that Christian's conscience because they think they can do things that they ought not to do. And so that's where we got to be careful with these matters of spiritual meat, where we don't cause stumbling, where we don't cause people to stumble in their faith because they are being tempted to do something that they're convicted they should not do, or that they don't have a full enough understanding, so they see us using our liberty in a mature, responsible way, but go and live in a much more immature and irresponsible way with it. And so we need to be careful with that. We need to be so careful that if we're spending so much time talking about matters of spiritual meat among us who might be mature, that we are not neglecting the foundational doctrines that those who are newer in the faith need. A lot of times in churches, you'll have one or two Bible classes. And if the one or two Bible classes are getting into the permutations of denominational doctrines or this, that, or the other about a text, and they're not there's no class to lay that foundation of basics, a lot of people are just kind of carried away, and they never really build that foundation. Their faith is kind of scattershot because they never had a good foundation laid. They don't know where to build everything. Their spiritual structure has no real foundation, and they don't really grow in the faith. And so these are all pitfalls for me to watch out for, so that we don't abuse spiritual meat, don't go in directions that God would not have us to go. And so spiritual meat, we've looked at, we've seen it's all the matters of the faith that go beyond the basic foundational doctrines of the truth, and that it still is important, that we cannot live on a diet of milk alone. We've got to grow up into these things if we're going to really mature in the faith and be seen as mature before God. And so the question comes to us from Hebrews chapter 5. What would the Hebrews author have to say to us? Would he say that you have some need to be taught again the basic doctrines? You're not ready for the spiritual meat. Or would he have, God forbid, the condemnation of the Corinthians, that you're still so carnally minded that you can't handle this meat? That's why we need to give thought to these things. If we've been in the faith for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 or more years, are we yet at that quote stage where we could be teachers, or do we still need that instruction in matters of milk? Would Paul be able to talk to us as if we are spiritual brethren, or would he need to speak to us as if we are still carnal in the flesh? And that's why it's so important for us to strive to that maturity, to digest that spiritual meat, to feed ourselves that diet of spiritual meat, and encourage one another in all of the elements of the faith. And it also leads us to ask, you know, where are we getting our spiritual instruction? Is it just what we're hearing on Sunday mornings from the pulpit? Is that going to be enough to really help us grow and mature and develop, maintain our growth in the faith? And how can we be better students of what God has made known in Christ through what he has made known in the Word and what we hear and how we study and how we practice? How can we evermore yearn for that spiritual meat and live a healthy spiritual life? And let us pursue that growth in Christ, that God will be glorified in Christ, and that we would continue to grow up into him to obtain our salvation. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for the blessings you've given us of life. We're thankful for your provision for us and your love that you've given us. And we're thankful for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we're thankful for the Spirit by which we may come to know you and the Word that you have, he has inspired. We're thankful for one another. And we pray, Father, at this time that you would heal all those who are ill. We pray for justice and righteousness to be established in our land. We pray that you would comfort those who are grieving in distress. And at this time, Father, we pray that you would give us a heart and mind to pursue you, that we would certainly be well-founded in the matters of spiritual milk, that we would grow into maturity and be able to handle spiritual meat, that we would have the maturity to grow deeper in understanding and appreciation for the basics of the faith, that we would follow and pursue the ways of your Spirit, that we can be those spiritual people you would have us to be, and that we would grow to be able to understand and handle and be encouraged by the various doctrines, the various practices, the various surrounding things in our faith, that we can grow into it evermore into you. And we pray that as we grow in the faith, that we do so in ways that glorify you in responsible ways, that we do not become conceited and arrogant in our thinking, that we do not presume to be better than other people, that we are tempered by humility and compassion, that we seek to use what you've given us in the faith not to prove how right we are, but in ways to build up other people, and that we do not cause others to stumble by what we know, what we insist upon, and how we exercise our faith. And we look forward to the return of Jesus, that we can share in life in you for eternity with him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Again, so thankful that you've joined us today, and we'd love to hear what you think. What is spiritual meat? Why do we need to grow into spiritual meat, and what are some of the dangers that come with spiritual meat? And please reach out to us with any questions, comments at VentureChrist.org or on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Please like us where you found us, subscribe to us, and we look forward to encouraging you again, and may the Lord bless and keep you until then.